Let us read together in the Word of God, in the Scriptures of the New Testament. We continue our studies in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. I want us to think this morning of the last great verse of that chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And so we read in from the 8th verse the qualifications for deacons in the church, servants of Christ in the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Deacons, or serving people, must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then, if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. The woman, likewise, that's the woman deacons, must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate and faithful in all things. Let the male deacons be the husband of one wife, and let them manage their children and their households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated or pronounced victorious in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and last of all, he was taken up into glory. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, before we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us all to think about this little statement of faith that you find at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3, at verse 16, Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, pronounced victorious in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and lastly, taken up into glory." And the general feeling amongst Christian scholars is that this was a kind of confession of basic Christian faith that was used in the early church. So that just as some Christians today in various churches stand up and recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, so the early Christians would chant these fundamentals of the faith in their worship. Christ was manifested in the flesh, pronounced victorious in the spirit, seen by angels, he was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and lastly, he was taken up into glory. And Paul says these six statements form part of the mystery of our religion. Now, what does Paul mean by the word mystery. What is the mystery of the Christian religion? Well, I think it almost goes without saying that mystery is one of the key words of the New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples, "Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God." And then pointing to the crowd, "But unto others it is not given. Unto you it is given to understand the mysteries." Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "We Christians are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, what can that mean? We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Or in Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 4, Paul says, "When you read this," in the church at Ephesus, "when you read this, you will understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." What can that be? And later on in Ephesians in chapter 5, he speaks about the mystery of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he speaks about the mystery of iniquity being at work in the world. Now, what on earth does he mean by the mystery of iniquity? The mystery of Christ? The mystery of the gospel? Well, nowadays, in our modern world, a mystery is something that is completely unknown and completely beyond our understanding. It's a mystery to me, you see. Somebody tries to explain something to you, and you cannot fathom the explanation. Or perhaps you come to church and sit under a very obscure sermon. When you go home, somebody says, "Well, what was he speaking about today?" And you say, "Well, I don't know. He didn't say." I could make neither head nor tail of it. It was a mystery to me what he was going on about. Now, that's the modern meaning of the word mystery. But in the Bible and in Bible times, a mystery was not something that was completely obscure and totally beyond understanding. The word mystery in the Bible means an open secret. And if you're on the inside, if you are inside the kingdom and inside Christ and inside the world of grace, then the mystery is yours. You can understand the open secret of the Christian religion. But of course, if you are outside the door, and if you are still outside the kingdom, and outside Christ, and outside the world of grace, then the mystery is still a mystery to you. You cannot make head or tail of it. The open secret, the mysterion, the mystery, is not yours. And apparently, according to Paul, these six statements of essential Christian belief encapsulate or enshrine the mystery of the Christian religion. Great is the mystery, the open secret of our religion. Christ was manifest in the flesh, pronounced victorious in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and finally he was taken up into glory. And I want you to see this morning that each
of these statements. Preaches the victory of God and the triumph of Jesus Christ. This collection of six statements is a word of victory and a word of Christian hope. I wonder if there's a dark side in your nature that is always inclined to look on the black side of things. Is there a pessimistic streak in you? Well, I certainly know that there is a pessimistic streak in me, which has to be guarded against and fought against. And time and time and time again, I have to rebuke myself for being so preoccupied with failures and disappointments and all the other dark things I see round about me. There's a pessimistic streak inside me that I must fight. Do you understand what I mean? Here's an illustration. If I read a page of scripture, the verses that leap to the eye are the grim verses, the difficult ones. Are there many that be saved? Jesus said, few there be that find it. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Judas went to his own place. Jesus said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. All the stern stuff, and the hard stuff, and the dark stuff. Now that's what hits me. And the pessimist in me makes a meal of them. Let me illustrate this further. There are times when I become very discouraged and disheartened by the way that the work of Christ is going here. And I can see all the things that are wrong in our fellowship. I see people who claim to be Christians with an evangelical outlook. I hear people telling me that they are converted, that they've been born again, and yet, in my judgment, these Christians certainly don't stand for what I stand for, and many of them are very much on the fringes of what I'm trying to do. There are unfaithful Christians here who for 9 years have been disloyal to the challenge of my ministry. Did you know, for example, that proportionally speaking, we now have the smallest prayer fellowship on the face of Scotland? God is doing a new thing in Scotland, for those who have eyes to see. Churches are being awakened. Churches are being revived. And churches are being given the privilege of evangelical ministries while other churches die the death and stagger from crisis to crisis. And the heart of this new thing in Scotland is prayer. A living ministry, a vital, ongoing ministry that can change men's lives, can be sustained only by prayer, public and private, because prayer has always been the powerhouse of the work of Christ. That's the testimony of history That's the witness of history. Wherever there has been a living work of God, you find prayer. The pessimist in me makes a meal of this. A week past Saturday, there were 16 people at our prayer fellowship to remember this growing work of Christ. The pessimist in me feeds on that, and I don't see the blessings and the encouragements and the people who are a joy to my soul. You see, there is a tendency in me to be taken up with the dark and the negative. Is there that in your nature, I wonder? I was on holiday in Ayr last week, and I stayed in a little hotel called the Braemar Hotel, and on Sunday morning I tried to sniff out the Christians. Well, from that dining room, how many people went to a place of worship? Three, and they were Roman Catholics. I was the only Protestant who went to church. And I was depressed, because the pessimist fed on it, you see. Let me ask you, do you think it's Christian to be taken up with the dark and the negative? Do you think it's Christian to be more interested in darkness than in light? Is it Christian to be more interested in sickness than in health? Is it Christian to be more taken up by what is wrong than by what is right? Professor J.S. Stewart once said, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is first of all a proclamation. It is an announcement that a victory has been won. Christ has died for our sins and is risen forever. And V for victory now stands at the heart of the universe. That is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is a positive message. It is an optimistic and a constructive word from God. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, but the Spirit of God brooded on the darkness. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shined in our hearts." It's a positive message. It's a forward-looking, constructive word. It is a word of victory. Do you know the story of the wee schoolboy who was asked if he knew the difference between an optimist and a pessimist? He said, "An optimist is a man who looks after your eyes, and a pessimist looks after your feet." And I think that Christians are always inclined to have that downward look. They are like the man in John Bunyan, who has no name. He's simply called the man with the muck rake. And he's always raking the earth. He's always amongst the muck and the dirt. And he's always looking down. And if only he had looked up, he would see an angel with a crown of glory up above his head. Christians are always preoccupied with the dark, the morals of the young people, the state of the nation, the absence of Christian leadership in Parliament, the deadness of the churches, the problems of divorce and alcoholism and gambling, the awful emptiness and the vanity of people's lives. Do you think it's Christian to be more interested in sickness than in health? Do you know the story of a street in an English town on the day the war ended? And of course, the neighbours decided to celebrate the end of the war and the victory. So from the windows there appeared the flags. Of course, the flags were little flags because it was the end of the war and the material was scarce. And at one window there appeared a huge Union Jack. So the neighbour said to the lady, "Where on earth did you get that flag?" She said, "I bought it on the day war was declared." Now that's optimism. And that's faith. She believed there would be a victory. So she bought the big flag. And these six statements of Christian belief are a word of victory and a word of hope. Christ was manifest in the flesh. That's a word of victory. Question: who was the baby in the manger? Answer: God made manifest in flesh. Question: what was the hardest thing God ever did? Answer: become a baby. That was the hardest thing God ever did. Making universes is nothing to God. He just dreams about universes and they appear. He speaks the word, as David said. He speaks the word and it is done. He speaks universes into being. But for this eternal God to become a finite mortal baby was the hardest thing he ever did. And it is the triumph of the incarnation. Listen to these words by Professor E.K. Simpson. "No secret in heaven or earth is more inscrutable than God incarnate." That means God made man. "Deeper than ever any plumb line sounded, and beyond the gauge of any created intellect, there lies that mystery of all mysteries, the union of God and man. In the marriage of the infinite and the finite, the miraculous attains its acme." Here is how Charles Wesley describes it on his great nativity hymn, in his great nativity hymn, describing the triumph of God at Bethlehem. "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span is the distance between the end of your little finger and the end of your thumb. That's a span. From there to your elbow is a cubit. From there to there is a span. Now Charles Wesley says, that's the triumph of Bethlehem, that God has become that size for you. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days, he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. Unsearchable the love that hath the Savior brought. The grace is far above mankind's or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God, we know, our God, is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join, to bring our vileness near and make all things divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. The triumph of God at Bethlehem. And of course, that is not the end of the story. At Bethlehem, the Word was made flesh, and at Calvary, the Word was made sin. Not a sinner, but sin itself. Now, what is victorious about Christ dying? Simply this. Paul says, he was manifested in the flesh. He was pronounced victorious in the Spirit. Now, I notice that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible has a capital S there. But in fact, it should be a little s. It was in his own human spirit that Christ was declared victorious. He was a willing sacrifice. He made up his mind to die. He was born to die, and he made up his mind that as a man, he would die. He would walk into death for us. Out of his own free will, volitionally, he decided to die the death of death. Not our death, which is a sleep. Our death is described as a sleep in the Bible. But the death that Jesus died was the death of deaths. It was the second death. It was hell. It was the death of hell itself. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He walked into death. As a man. And it was as a man that he was pronounced righteous in the Spirit. Hebrews tells us that Jesus, through his own eternal Spirit, offered himself unto God. Through his own human spirit and of his own free will. Do you know the words of Cardinal Newman? And in the garden secretly, and on the cross on high, should teach his brethren, face death as a man. He walked into death as a man. Should teach his brethren, and inspire to suffer and to die. Paul goes on, he was manifest in the flesh, a word of victory. He was pronounced triumphant in the spirit, a word of victory. He was seen by angels, a word of victory. What angels? Well, there are two kinds of angel. There are fallen angels and there are unfallen angels. The fallen ones are the ones who sided with Satan in the grand prehistoric rebellion against the throne of God. They're called demons. Some of them are in the world today, deceiving the nations, deceiving the leaders of the nations, tormenting men, deceiving church people, deceiving Christians, deceiving worldlings, fallen angels, demonic powers in the world. But the Bible also teaches that some of them are in the darkness, chained. And to them Jesus went. He was seen by angels. Listen to these words from 1 Peter. Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in his spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, to the angels in the darkness, the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey. And the word that's used by Peter of Jesus preaching to the angels in the darkness is not the word evangelize. He hadn't gone to hell to evangelize the angels. You can't be evangelized in hell. There's no gospel message in hell. The word means not to preach the good news, but to blow a trumpet, to herald a victory, and to sound a triumph. And that is why Jesus went to hell. He was seen by angels when he told them that their reign was finished and their doom was sealed. Was that the end of the story? Well, it's Communion Sunday. We like to think about the risen Christ on Communion Sunday. Paul says, last of all, he was raised up. He was lifted up. He was taken away from us. Not that we might never have him, but that we might have him everywhere forever. The ascension of Christ is not associated in the Bible with his absence. It's associated with his presence, with his gifts, and with the graces that he showers on his church. The Bible says, being ascended on high, he led captive those destined to be captured, and he gave gifts unto men. His absence has more to do with his presence here. He gave gifts unto men. And this Christ, this victorious Christ, is available for you. The New Testament says that God has given Christ to be head over all things for the church.
this victorious being. He is head over all things for the church. For you, avail yourself of him. Use him. Take him. Make this victorious Christ your own. And what better place to do it than here at his table. Amen. The Lord will bless the preaching of the word.